Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Appreciate the lovely offertory from Charlotte. By the way, just a reminder, sometimes we have the hymn number that she's playing in the offertory in the order of service there. And I think this was Breathe On Me, Breath of God. And I know that because I looked it up. So sometimes she'll play and I think, I know that hymn, I just can't remember the name of it. So thank you, ladies, though. We appreciate that. John chapter 8, and speaking of the love of God, we're going to see the love of God on display in this passage. But follow along as I begin reading, really in the last verse of chapter 7. Chapter 8 should begin with verse 53 of chapter 7. We read, "And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Heaven, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the music that we can enjoy together. And thank you that you have invited us and allowed us and encouraged us to lift up our voices and our hearts in singing praise to your name, for you are worthy. You only are worthy of all the praise that we can ever give you. And indeed, in eternity, that's what we'll be doing. We will be busy praising you day after day, moment by moment, throughout all eternity, where their time is not marked by minutes and hours and days any longer, but will be one eternal present. We look forward to that day, Lord, and thank you for the hope you've laid up before us. Thank you, Lord, for this passage that we're going to look at this morning. Bless into our hearts. Speak to our hearts. Help us to apply it to our lives, and pray, Lord, that you'll help me as I preach and speak to my heart as well. We just commit the morning to you, and we pray for anyone here this morning who may not know Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day they receive Jesus Christ in their life for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was looking up some things about the death penalty, and I found out that the death penalty goes back to the 18th century B.C., In the 5th century B.C., there was what they called the Roman Law of the 12 Tablets. Death sentences were carried out by such means as crucifixion, drowning, beating to death, burning alive, and impalement. Sounds like pleasant ways to go. In the 10th century A.D., hanging became the usual method of execution in Britain. In the 16th century, under the reign of Henry VIII, as many as 72,000 people are estimated to have been executed, put to death. Some common methods of execution at that time were boiling, burning at the stake, hanging, beheading, and drawing and quartering. You say, what's drawing and quartering? You don't want to know, but I'll tell you anyway. It's cutting out the organs and cutting the body into four parts. That's where they get the name quartering. Executions were carried out for such capital crimes as marrying a Jew, not confessing to a crime, and treason. The number of capital crimes in Britain continued to rise throughout the next two centuries. By the 1700s, 222 crimes were punishable by death in Britain, including stealing, cutting down a tree, and robbery. So if you get mad at your neighbor because his tree is dropping leaves in your yard and you're having to rake them up, you decide just to cut it down, you can be put to death for that. My, oh my, I better be careful. I heard about a neighbor got so mad about his neighbor's tree, he put salt in the ground. And that killed it. That's cute. That's nice. The primary means of execution in the United States have been hanging, electrocution, gas chamber, firing squad, and lethal injection. You probably all remember back when electrocution was a means of capital punishment, when they called the electric chair in Florida and a number of other states as well, they called it Old Sparky. Old Sparky. In fact, the electric chair in Florida would malfunction to the degree that the person they were electrocuting would have flames come up on the top of his head about 6 inches high, and I guess that's why they called it Old Sparky. Death by stoning was prescribed in the Old Testament law as a punishment for various sins. This was given by God. The people that committed capital offenses were to be put to death by stoning. Some sins that resulted in stoning in the Old Testament were murder, Leviticus 24:17, idolatry, Deuteronomy 17:2, practicing necromancy, which was communicating with the dead or the occult, Leviticus 20:27, and blaspheming the name of the Lord, Leviticus 24:16. Stoning was probably the punishment for various types of sexual sin as well, Deuteronomy 22:24. The Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, specified that before anyone can be put to death by stoning, there had to be a trial. It had to be fair. And at least two witnesses had to testify. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. That's found in Deuteronomy 17:6. And those witnesses must, quote, be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people would be upon him. In other words, those who testified against the condemned person in court, they were the ones that had to cast the first stone. Or if it was by electrocution, they would have to be the ones to flip the switch at first, or whatever. Stoning was the method of execution chosen by the unbelieving Jews who persecuted the early Christians. Stephen, the church's first martyr, was, we well know it, stoned to death, right? In Acts 7, the end of Acts 7, he was stoned to death outside of Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin. On that occasion, a young man named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, held the garments or the coats of them who cast the stones. And we see that in Acts 7, verse 58. Well, our passage today concerns a woman who was facing that awful reality of capital punishment, death, by stoning for her sin. And this is a very emotional, and it's really a rather fascinating passage of the Bible, because to me it's fascinating because we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how we need constant reminding of our Savior's compassion. Our Savior's compassion. Yes, concerning our wickedness and our sin. He is an angry God, a God of judgment. And we heard that spelled out this morning in Sunday school in Jim's study of Romans 1 and now Romans 2. For the wickedness of the Gentile is blasphemy and idolatry and wickedness, but also for the sins of the self-righteous moralist, the man who thinks he can work his way to heaven and is not committing these horrible sins. God's going to judge that one too because they are sinners. They are sinners. So God is compassionate. And yet concerning our sin, he is angry and full of wrath against sin. But above all, he is loving and caring and compassionate and merciful. And he offers cleansing and forgiveness and caresses of love and mercy that he lavishes upon you and me. As undeserving as we are, he lavishes us with his mercy. There are a couple of verses that I love that remind us of what we see so wonderfully on display in this story of the woman taken in adultery. It's the compassion and mercy of our Lord. Psalm 86. You can turn there if you like. Turn there quickly because I'm going to read it. You know how that goes. Psalm 86, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 86, verses 4 and 5. And at one time I memorized Psalm 86. I don't know if I can, I think I can memorize it again. That's my method of memory is memorize and forget, memorize and forget. So memorize it again and again and again. But anyway, I love verse 4. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. The Lord is just eager. He's ready. He's raring to go with forgiveness if we'll but come to him with our sins and give them to him. And then verse 15 of Psalm 86. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Plenteous. Then Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 8 and verse 13. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them, or shows mercy upon them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. That's my life verse. No, I'm kidding. But it's true. He knows you and me, and he knows we're made of dust. And then Psalm 145. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. And as you're looking, I'll take a little drink again. The Lord is gracious. Wonder what the Lord is? He is gracious. Full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. What a Savior we serve. And that's exactly what the woman taken in adultery receives from Jesus. Mercy and grace, for he is merciful and gracious, as we read. And he sets at liberty the guilty one, and the guilty one receives forgiveness rather than condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. The hymn, And Can It Be, hymn number 134. You can look at that if you'd like, but I'm going to read some of the verses. Hymn 134, And Can It Be. It starts out, a great Charles Wesley hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The second verse says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. And then the last verse, verse 4, no condemnation now I dread. I don't fear condemnation. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. No condemnation now I dread. I deserve it, but I will not receive what I deserve because my Savior received my death blow in my place. He that believeth on him is not condemned, John 3:18. If you believe on him, you will not ever be condemned, never. He bore your judgment, your condemnations. That's why he died, because our sin put him to death. It was my sin that caused him to breathe his last, and he did it for me. And so, based on his coming sacrifice for her, Jesus says these most beautiful words, neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I condemn thee. With that, we close our Bibles and go home. But don't get ahead of me here on that, okay? But that makes for a good title, neither do I condemn thee. Because that's what Jesus said to me when he saved me. Neither do I condemn you, Terry. You are mine. Wow. Well, I got a little outline here. Number one of our outline, we see the compassion of Jesus. We see the compassion of Jesus. That's in John 7:53-8:2. Or in the first couple of verses of John 8. We read, and Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, verse 2, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. Why? Because he had compassion on them. We see the compassion of Jesus here, and then in his dealing with the woman and taking an adultery. But again, chapter 8, verse 1 should go with the previous verse, 7:53. They are connected, and it makes for a smoother transition to begin at verse 53. And remember, the verses and chapter divisions are not inspired by God. They were added later by men. Chapters were divided in the 12th century. And verse divisions came around the 15th century. Before that, there were no chapters and verses. In fact, the Hebrew and the Greek, Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament were written as though they were just long paragraphs and not divided into verses. But I'm glad we have verses now because we can find what we're looking for. So after his lengthy discourse and heated debate with the Pharisees in the temple, on the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit as the one who quenches a man's thirst, we read that every man went to his own house. Now again, the setting is the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, that's going on right now among the Jews. Today they call it Sukkot, the Feast of Sukkot, or where they dwell in the temporary dwelling places. They build little booths or tents. It's a favorite festival of the year for the Jews because they get to camp out. Children especially love it. And that runs from October 2nd to October 9th at this time. So they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles now. So anyway, every man went to his own house, and Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. They went to their own homes. But Jesus didn't go to his home because he had not where to lay his head. So he went to the Mount of Olives. And he sat down as a rabbi, a teacher. And we read, all the people came unto him, and he taught them. In his humility and compassion, he ministered to their spiritual need, and he never turned people away. By the way, he'll never turn you away. Never, never. If we just come to him with our sin, he won't turn you away. And all who have been in his presence to hear him teach, to hear the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. This wonderful counselor is giving counsel through his teaching and preaching. And surely he taught the law. And you know, Jesus may have even taught concerning adultery and its consequences, the very sin of which this woman was guilty. But we know he taught forgiveness and cleansing of God as well. In fact, this passage we're looking at is not really about adultery, but about forgiveness and compassion. The woman taken in adultery would never be the same after her meeting with Jesus Christ. Never. And any sinner that comes to Christ is never the same after meeting with him and experiencing his transformation. And not because everybody came with their stones to kill her, but she met the Lord who forgave her. That's why she would never mean the same. So number one, we see the compassion of Jesus. Number two, we see the omniscience of Jesus, the all-knowingness of Jesus, the omniscience of Jesus. O-M-N-I, and then the word science. S-C-I-E-N-C-E. The omniscience of Jesus in verses 3 to 8. Verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they sat her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So when the scribes and Pharisees brought this woman, they stupidly thought that they could set a trap for Jesus and get him. Verse 6, tempting him that they might have something whereby they could accuse him. They thought they had the goods on him. And little did they realize they were dealing with the God who can see right into their very hearts. And he knew every detail of every sin of their own hearts. Like Jim pointed out, I thought that was interesting, kind of frightening. It's as though everything we do is on a big screen and God is watching it all. And Jesus knew every sin of every one of these individuals' hearts. He knew every detail. So not only is Jesus compassionate and all-caring, but he is omniscient and all-knowing. He is God, after all. Jesus is God, as we've seen, and will continue to see. So Jesus is sitting as a rabbi, teaching hundreds, if not thousands of people, and here they come, marching into the temple grounds, the Jewish leaders, and these self-righteous, arrogant Pharisees, they come dragging this woman who probably looks like a mess, and they just throw her in front of Jesus, and they sat her in the midst. Interestingly, if I'm not mistaken, last I knew, adultery involves two people. Where was the man? Ever wonder that? Where's the man? It would have been nearly impossible for the man to escape because they took her in the very act. Well, there had to be a man there in the very act as well. Unless this was a plot, a setup to entrap Jesus, and so the man was allowed to escape. You know, you go on. Thank you for helping us out here. And these men had such a hatred towards Christ that they would stoop to unbelievable lows to discredit him. Now let me say, our president, Donald Trump, is not Jesus by any means. I think you know that. But we see how low our congressmen and our media will go to discredit Donald Trump every day. Sometimes he deserves it, but not like what we're seeing. And how low they are going to discredit today now the Supreme Court nominee, Amy Amy Coney Barrett, I believe her name is, to try to discredit her over all things, over her family and her faith, if you can believe that. But yeah, that's how low they'll go. So these Pharisees, scribes, they thought they had Jesus. He was on the proverbial horns of a dilemma. He was faced with two equally undesirable alternatives. Or we might say Jesus was between a rock and a hard place. Or as some would say, between the devil and the deep blue sea. They tempted him in order to accuse him by saying, verse 4, Master, this woman has taken an adultery in the very act. Now Moses commanded she should be stoned. But what do you say? What do you say to that, Jesus? They thought they had him. They've got him. There's no way out. No matter how Jesus answers, he's going to be toast. If he said stone her, how would that affect his reputation as a friend of sinners and his love for the common people? That wouldn't go over well with the common Jewish people to whom he was ministering and whom he was right now teaching in the temple. And on the other hand, if he said, pardon her, let her go, that violated the law of Moses, which said that an adulterer, an adulteress must be stoned. So they had him. They had him. Now, he can't get out of this. So they're tempting him to fall so they can discredit him before the people. Because they hated him. They were out to kill him. And they thought he had no way out. But little did they know, they were dealing with what? Omniscience. Omniscience. The all-knowing one. He cannot be trapped ever. And we read verse 6, Jesus stooped down. And he did something very interesting. With his finger, he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Isn't that something? You talk about humility. God came down from the glories of heaven and took upon him the form of a servant, took upon him a body, and that body's now writing in the dirt with his finger. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first. Okay, and looking around at them, okay, who's gonna cast the first stone? How about the one who has no sin? You cast the first stone. And then he again stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now the great question is, what did Jesus write? Wouldn't we like to know? What did he write with his finger on the ground? We're not told. And then the great, very familiar proposition that entraps them, he that is without sin among you. Boy, he turned the tables fast, didn't he? Now, what did he write? We don't know. But it must have been powerful because when they heard it, they were convicted. And they went out one by one. They just quietly, soberly walked out and they left him and the woman alone. We love this story because righteousness triumphs over evil. Righteousness wins over hypocrisy. Truth is victory over deceit. Christ is again victorious. And we share in that victory today. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Christ has given us the victory when we follow him. When we follow him. Now, what did he write? We don't know. Now, I'm sort of glad because that gives you and me the liberty to try to figure it out. And many have offered various suggestions as to what he wrote. Some believe he wrote a list of sins such as covetousness, idolatry, false witness, adultery, stealing, hatred. If true, he likely wrote the names of the very sins these men gathered there were guilty of. You see, he's omniscient, and Jesus knows everything about everybody. And he's writing down their besetting sin of recent memory, and then he says, which of you are sinless and perfect? And then he stooped down and he wrote some more. Now maybe he took those sins and he put a hyphen mark by each one of those sins, and he wrote their name beside the sin. You know, maybe. But whatever he wrote, Oh, by the way, your name, my name, is beside every sin we commit until confessed. And then Jesus' name covers that sin. Covers that sin. But whatever he wrote, it's clear they blew it. And the trap didn't work. They were the ones trapped. And we love this. They got hanged on their own with their own noose and their own gallows, like Haman got hanged on his own noose and the gallows he made, he hung on them in the book of Esther. By the way, this is the only record in the New Testament of Jesus ever writing something. In the Old Testament, God the Father wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments given to Moses, but he wrote in stone, not on the sand or in the dirt. So interesting. So we see, number one, the compassion of Jesus. Number two, the omniscience of Jesus. Number three, we see the guilt of sinners. Verse 9a, we might say, the first part of verse 9. So the hypocrites, they left one by one, very silently, the oldest to the youngest, and maybe that's how their names were written in the sand, the oldest to the youngest. Jesus knew their ages, and he wrote them down in the right order. And so they left convicted of their sin one by one, and that's how God sees you and me, one by one, individually, each person. And he knows my heart. He knows every single thought and deed and word of my heart. He knows our sin. And praise God, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, he brings conviction about my sin through the Holy Spirit, that I can confess it and be right with God, for that's what he wants. So they dragged the woman in with her head hanging in shame, and now they go out one by one with their heads hanging in shame. See, Christ turned the tables on them. They came to kill a woman who committed an awful sin, but left being confronted face to face with their own wickedness and sin and hypocrisy. So don't miss the message here for us. We will be confronted with our sin. So better to confront it now and put it under the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. So the compassion of Jesus, the omniscience of Jesus, the guilt of sinners, and then number four, the mercy of Jesus, verses 9 through 11, 9b through 11. Verse 9, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman. I like that. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. See, you're never left alone. Jesus is always there in your presence, right? Verse 10, and when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man. No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What mercy. What mercy. Mercy, I've heard it defined as God not giving us what we deserve. Or someone said mercy is rescuing someone from their miserable condition. Mercy, rescuing from our misery. Rescuing you from your misery. That's what this woman experienced. No man, Lord. But how beautiful is the mercy of Jesus. Our God is a God of second chances. And now he is standing facing the woman. Every one of those bloodthirsty men is gone. All gone. Not one of them. But there is a woman, and Jesus says, where are your accusers? Where's your accuser? You have an accuser, you know. The accuser of the brethren is Satan. Revelation 12:10. We read that he is defined as the accuser of the brethren, but he is powerless over you. In fact, Revelation 12:10, we read that the accuser of the brethren is cast out. He's cast out. Christ made him powerless, and try as he may, he cannot touch you, for you are guarded and shielded and kept by the power of God unto salvation. He has no power over you. Oh, he'll mess with you. He'll try to pretend that he's a roaring lion, but he only pretends to be one. Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Never let your life be characterized by this and what he's saying. Don't sin anymore. Put it away. But he gives her a second chance. And only the woman and Jesus. Now, he said, go and sin no more. He doesn't condone her sin. He doesn't whitewash it, but he washes it with his blood. Forgiveness is not a license to sin. She must abandon her lifestyle, and she can do that by coming to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, you turn from your sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? But anyway, only the woman and Jesus, what an unlikely pair. Reminds me of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that we looked at in John 4. The sin-tainted woman and the heavenly Son of God saying, neither do I condemn thee. And God would like to say that to every soul, but that won't happen unless we come to him. I've got to do my part. God calls me, but I've got to come. I've got to come. I've got to respond. You see, we come to him with our sins. Unless we believe on the Lord and say, Lord, help me with my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. We cannot go and sin no more until we trust Christ. Christ wanted to forgive her and cleanse her rather than condemn her. Maybe you're suffering this morning. You're suffering with the guilt of your sin, and it weighs heavy. Oh, it can weigh so heavy upon us, can it? It's oppressive. The guilt, to carry that guilt. And you're thinking, God will never forgive me. I've sinned presumptuously. And I purposely chose to sin. I didn't just fall into sin. I went there knowingly. And he won't forgive that. Oh, friend, you don't know our Savior then. You don't know our gracious Savior. He can and he will forgive the worst of sin, the most heinous sin. And he will forgive even presumptuous sin. But you have to come. And you have to give your heart and your life and say, Lord, forgive me. You see, we're all Pharisees. We're all hypocrites. That's why this story is here for us. We can identify with the woman, but we also can identify with the Pharisees, right? The self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And yet the cleansing of the sinner woman. Well, a few lessons we can learn from this story. Number one, a critical spirit is far more concerned with pointing a finger rather than lending a hand. They had a critical spirit, and they came pointing a finger at this woman. Look at her. Look at her. They threw her down. Look at this mess. Adultery in the very act. And we can get that way. It's easy to point the finger rather than lending a hand. Some of us seem to be born with a critical spirit, like the Pharisees. But all of us can use a helping hand in our struggle with sin. And if I can use a helping hand, I can lend a helping hand to others before I'm quick to criticize. And we're so quick to judge, so quick to criticize. God help us to not do that. To bear one another's burdens. Secondly, a convicted conscience will see the need of examining self rather than exposing others. A convicted conscience will see the need of examining myself rather than exposing the sin of others. I want to be very slow to expose someone else's sin. If I need to do that at all, most of the time I don't need to do it at all. But that's a favorite American sport, exposing the sin of others. Look at Congress, right? Look at our government. That's their favorite pastime, exposing the sin, the so-called wrongdoing of others. It's always open season for rock throwing. Let's not expose other sin where it's not necessary. Thirdly, by the way, these are not original with me, but they're good. Thirdly, a compassionate heart realizes that everyone has a future as well as a past. A compassionate heart realizes that everyone has a future. You have a great future. I don't care what your past is. God begins with you today. He took the sinner woman and he cleaned her up, said, go and sin no more, forgave her, did not condemn her, and she had a new life, a new beginning. We can all have a new beginning, you see? A compassionate heart realizes everyone has a future as well as a past. Moses, he had a past. He was a murderer, but look what he did, how God used him, Moses. Rahab was a harlot, and she's listed among the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. Peter was a Christ denier. And all were given a second chance. Aren't you glad that God is a God of the second chances? Practice forgiveness. Work hard at restoring the fallen. Jesus came to save sinners. Paul was the chief of sinners. Let me close with a couple verses. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And in Romans 15, 1 through 3, listen to this. We them that are strong, that's you, you're strong spiritually, right? You're walking with the Lord. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Our reproach, our sins fell on Jesus. Who are we to not help bear the trials and troubles and sins of the weak? Jesus, a friend of sinners. Are you a friend of sinners? Jesus is a friend of sinners. That's why you're saved if you know him, because he became your friend even in your sin. He bore my sin, and he can say to you and me, neither do I condemn thee, if we will come to him. What a friend of sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful passage. What a joy to read of your cleansing this woman, of showing your compassion and mercy and grace to one who is so undeserving, and yet condemning those who were so self-righteous. We know you came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You came not to heal the well, but to heal the sick. And so we come with our sin-sick souls today, Lord, giving them to you. Help us, Lord, as we cast our burden upon you, as we cast our care and our trials and our trouble, yea, even our sin, upon you, knowing you will bear it and you delight to forgive us, Lord. Bless that one today who's struggling with the guilt of sin, with the guilt of a sinful conscience, Lord, and bring it to you, Lord, and bring it to you. Thank you for your love. We've sung about the love of God this morning, and we rest in that love this morning. Bless now as we close. Have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to one.